3 weeks from today is
Christmas.
Wow, already. So you have 3 weeks worth of shopping days left. So put it on your calendar that 3 weeks from yesterday will be our Christmas Eve service. Here, I believe, we'll be having it at 6 o'clock. So put that on the calendar. That's one of the best, biggest services of the year, Christmas Eve coming up in a few weeks. Also, just to mention again, our Christmas outreach is taking place right here, Saturday, December 14th. It's a week from this Saturday, and going to be a big outreach. It's going to be a wonderful way to let God use you. If you've never been a part of that, please make plans to be a part of it. You can talk to somebody out there in the lobby. You can sign up. There's different ways to donate towards that. And so be involved in that. So this is our last communion service of the year. Let's pray. Father, before we partake of these elements, we want to be reminded from your word of why we're sitting at this table tonight. Lord, bring us to the cross once again. Remind us once again of what you've done and the whole purpose of your birth. Born to die. Lord, capture our hearts, capture our minds, capture our affections. In Jesus' name, amen. I found a very interesting painting this week. It's a crucifixion scene, and it's from the vantage point of Jesus hanging on the cross. This is him hanging on the cross, and he's looking down at all the people that have gathered there. And I just found it such an interesting painting. I want to keep it up tonight while we briefly consider the seven specific statements that Jesus made when he was hanging on the cross. Jesus made seven specific statements as recorded by all four Gospels from the cross. And we want to look at them very briefly tonight in chronological order. Jesus was crucified on the cross at 9 a.m. on that Good Friday. And the first statement that he made was right after he was crucified. In fact, some even believe that he made the statement while the nails were being driven into his wrists. Statement number one, really a prayer. Luke 23, verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, isn't that an amazing statement? Jesus was not thinking of himself. He wasn't praying for himself. He was thinking of others. He was praying for others. Now, who specifically was Jesus praying for? Specifically, I believe he was praying for the Roman soldiers that had just beat him, scourged him, tortured him, mocked him, and crucified him. It's very possible that he's praying for them while they're nailing the spikes into his hands. Praying for men who are treating him so cruelly. But there could have been many others that Jesus was praying for as well. He could have been praying for the religious establishment of Israel, the ones that rejected him, the ones that caused him so much pain and grief opposition throughout his public ministry. They arrest him unjustly. They put him through a mock trial. They beat him. They deliver him over to the Roman soldiers. He could have been praying for them. He could have been praying for any of the folks in the crowd that were looking up at him and mocking him. You remember the Gospels record that they were mocking and ridiculing. You saved others, you can't save yourselves. He could have been praying for them. He could have been praying for his disciples who've just abandoned him. He could have been praying for Peter, who had just denied knowing him three times. And let's face it, he could have been praying for us. Because we're sinners. Our sin put him on the cross. He's praying for us. And what's his prayer request? Forgiveness. Father, forgive them of their sins. Forgive them of their crimes. Father, make them clean. Father, don't hold their sins against them. Forgiveness. And isn't it amazing to think that Jesus, suffering on the cross, made that prayer request possible? For Jesus took our sins. Jesus made it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins. I want you to see the motivation of Jesus as he's being nailed to the cross, as he's dying on the cross. Your, my forgiveness. Let's look at the second statement. The second statement that Jesus made on the cross is recorded in Luke chapter 23. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Okay, the scriptures tell us that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Now, these were two very bad men. These are not petty thieves. These are not little robbers. These are cunning, treacherous, evil, wicked, hardened criminals. The worst of the worst were crucified. These two guys were murderers. It's very possible that they were terrorists. The worst. Now, isn't it amazing that Jesus was even numbered with those two? Think of that. Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, crucified like the worst criminal cases of human history. Incredible. Well, you remember the story. The thieves initially were both mocking Jesus, ridiculing Jesus. And eventually one of the thieves had a change of heart. The other thief continued to ridicule Jesus. And this thief that had the change of heart said basically, "Hey man, be quiet. We deserve to be up here. We're wicked. We deserve this punishment. Jesus has done nothing wrong. He doesn't deserve to be up here." And then, with the simplest cry for salvation, really recorded in all of Scripture, this thief turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And that's when Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus saved that thief that moment. That thief would die that day. And later that day, that thief would be in paradise with God. Jesus went to the cross to save, to provide salvation. And I'll tell you, we see so many beautiful truths about salvation from this second statement. I mean, Jesus can save anyone. I mean, he saved the thief on the cross, the terrorist. I mean, he saves the worst of humanity. He can save the adulterer, the murderer, the terrorist, the drunk, the drug addict, the drug pusher. You know, every now and then I meet somebody who thinks I've been so bad in my life, there's no hope for me. Jesus can save you. Jesus can forgive every sin. He saved this thief. And we also see here very clearly that salvation cannot be earned by good works. Did this guy ever do any good works? His whole life was a train wreck. His whole life he was a criminal. Did he have an opportunity to do any good works at the cross? No. Here's a man who lived an ugly life all of his life and on his deathbed got saved. Do you believe in deathbed conversions? I do. This is an example of one right here. This guy deserved nothing. We see here that salvation can't be earned by keeping religious ordinances or rituals or anything like that. Did this guy have an opportunity to get baptized? Nope. Did this guy ever take communion? No. Did this guy ever go to a confirmation class? No. Did this guy ever walk down the aisle at a church and become a member of a local church? No, he didn't. How did he get saved? A simple, childlike expression of faith. Jesus, I know who you are. I know who I am. Remember me. Jesus died on that cross to make salvation so accessible. If anyone wants to be saved, just simply call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because he paid for your sin. Okay, the third statement that Jesus made. John chapter 19. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Okay, the Gospel of John tells us that there were four women in the company of Jesus that were there at the foot of the cross. Mary, his mom, Mary's sister named Salome, another Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then Mary Magdalene. And then John's Gospel tells us that eventually one of the 12 disciples came to the foot of the cross, John, there at the foot of the cross, standing with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Jesus looked down at her and sort of nodding over to John, said, "Woman, behold your son." And then he looked at John, nodding to his mom, and he said, "Behold your mother." What was he doing? He was transferring the responsibility that he had to care for his mom to John, the disciple. You see, Mary was a widow. Joseph had died. Jesus was the firstborn son. Being the firstborn son, he had the legal obligation to take care of his mom. Financially, physically, materialistically, all of that. Well, now Jesus is dying on the cross. He won't be able to do that. So he formally hands his mom over to John. And it says in the text, from that day forward, John took Mary into his house. He became a son to her. She became a mom to him. He took care of her for the rest of her life. Now, I got to tell you, this third statement, it kind of takes you by surprise, doesn't it? How could Jesus even be thinking about that while he's suffering? And better yet, here's a better question. Jesus at the cross knows that he's suffering for the human race. He's suffering for the salvation of the human race. He's suffering for the forgiveness of the sins of the world. This would seem so trivial in comparison to all of that. Yet it wasn't trivial to Jesus. Jesus was very concerned that his mother, for the rest of her days on this very temporary journey through life on the earth, that she would be well taken care of. And really, you can think of it this way. Jesus was dying on that cross so that all of her sins could be forgiven. He was dying on that cross so that she could find salvation. And while dying on the cross, made sure that she would also be taken care of here. I see this as a beautiful picture. Jesus died on the cross to save our whole life. He wants to save you for eternity. And he wants to save you here. He wants to give you abundant life here. You know, when you come to Christ, he takes all of you right now. Bible says you give your life to Christ because of what he did on the cross, you get eternal life. You get abundant life right then. He saves your life here. Takes care of you here. Walks with you here. Makes your life fruitful here. And gives you salvation. And gives you forgiveness. And gives you the hope of heaven. I think that's just such a beautiful touch here. Okay, so Jesus, again, was crucified at 9 a.m. The first statement was made right then. These next two statements that we just looked at were made sometime between 9 a.m. and noon. Okay? At noon, a very eerie supernatural darkness fell upon Jerusalem and on Calvary where Jesus was being crucified. We talked about this last week. It was not an eclipse. It was not an El Paso windstorm. It was a supernatural darkness that fell upon the land and an eerie quiet, a hush. This situation would be in effect from noon till 3 p.m. Okay, so for most of those next 3 hours, Jesus said nothing. In fact, probably anybody. Nobody said anything. His last four statements came right towards the end of 3 p.m., right towards the end, and they kind of come in rapid succession. The fourth statement, recorded by Matthew, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, I personally think this is the most profound statement that Jesus made. That statement has so much theology packed into it. And there's so much suffering in that statement. In fact, there's a mystery to the statement that's very hard to even fathom. Jesus suffered physically, we know that, no doubt. Jesus suffered emotionally on the cross, we know that. But this statement right here captures the agony of his greatest suffering on the cross. This is the part that he agonized over in the garden. I believe during those 3 hours of darkness, starting at noon, Jesus literally became the sin bearer. As a perfect sinless Lamb of God, the sins of the world were placed upon him. All my ugly sins. All of the ugly sins of the entire human race throughout all of human history. The Son of God was plunged into the cesspool of human depravity and wickedness. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin. I also believe that during those 3 years, the wrath of God, the judgment of God was poured out upon the Son. I believe it was during those 3 hours that Jesus took that cup and drank that cup that represents the wrath of God. Think about it. In 3 hours condensed, Jesus experienced the eternal hells of sinners. We will never, ever be able to fully comprehend what he experienced. And the worst part, he was separated from the Father. God is holy. No sin can be tolerated in the presence of a holy God. Jesus, the Son of God, taking upon our sin. God the Father, who's holy, turned away. Now again, to fathom that, how does God separate himself from God? How do you even explain that? Some scholars suggest that perhaps it means that God the Father separated himself from God the Son in his humanity. But that's also hard to kind of put together because we know that Jesus in his incarnation was fully God and fully man at the same time. He's the God-man. The best explanation I've heard is that God the Father turned away from his Son in acceptance and fellowship, and turned toward his Son in wrath and in judgment. This is what agonized Jesus the most. You can feel the separation here. He always refers, when he prays, my Father, everywhere. What does he pray here? My God, my God. He's agonizing over this. Think of this suffering, becoming sin, enduring the wrath of God, separated from the Father. So that you and I as sinners could be forgiven and have access to the Father. You know, we sing a song every now and then. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon the cross. We'll never know what he experienced and what he suffered for us. Very shortly after that statement, he made statement number 5. John 19, verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Jesus was so thirsty there at the end. He's probably literally dying of thirst. They say that the crucifixion was intended to make you feel death in almost every way that it can come. Starvation, thirst, not being able to breathe, bleeding out. At the end, he's so thirsty. And we are told in the Gospels that there was a vessel that had sour wine or vinegar in it. And somebody, we don't know who, somebody took a sponge, soaked up some of that vinegar, attached it to a rod with a hyssop branch, reached up and gave it to Jesus for him to drink. And he took a little drink. He brought it to his mouth. I think he probably just did it really to moisten his lips for the next statements that he's about to make. But he drank that. Now, don't get this confused with the drink that he refused before he was crucified. Remember, before he was crucified, they offered him a drink that was an anesthetic. It was a narcotic. It was a drug. It was meant to deaden the pain. He refused that drink because he wanted to experience all that suffering with a clear head, a clear mind. But here, right there at the end, he drinks this disgusting vinegar. Why would he do that? Why did he go out of his way to do that? Well, John's gospel says, again, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. I think this was done intentionally. That the scripture, the prophecies that you find in the Old Testament that point towards the suffering that Jesus would experience were fulfilled in detail. And there is a very clear prophecy in Psalm 69 that applies to the Messiah. Psalm 69 says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Every detail of every Old Testament prophecy concerning the suffering of Messiah in his first coming was fulfilled. And Jesus made sure and did that intentionally. By the way, I find it interesting that they used a hyssop branch. Do you remember the Passover story? They kill the Passover lambs, the blood is caught in a container, and they apply that blood to the door frames. What branch did they use to paint that blood on? It was a hyssop branch. Everything, Passover, the animal sacrifices, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the fellowship offering, the way the priesthood operated, all of the priests, all of it, everything, all of the predictions, Jesus made sure to fulfill. And by the way, that even tells us something even more marvelous. It was all planned, and we're even told in the scripture that this was all planned before the foundation of the world. Jesus thought of you at the foundation of the world. And at the cross, fulfilled every detail that must come his way. Now, I think this statement, I thirst, also captures some suffering that he was feeling. I believe he was thirsty physically, but I also believe he was thirsty spiritually. He says, I thirst. What's he thirsting for? The fellowship with the Father that he's lost. Think of that. Craving fellowship with his Father. Thirsting for that. And he lost that during that time where he's paying for the sins of the world. Do you remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus says to that Samaritan woman at the well, if you were to drink of me, you'd never get thirsty again? Drink of me and you'll get living water. And of course, he's speaking about a relationship with God. And when you find God, your thirst is quenched. Think of it this way. Jesus deliberately put himself in a place where he was thirsty, so that you and I could have our spiritual thirst quenched forever. I thirst. Okay, so we have been looking at these statements from a chronological order. You can also look at them from a thematic structure. The first three statements that Jesus makes express his motivation for why he went to the cross, for others, forgiveness, salvation, care even upon the earth. These last two statements that we just looked at speak of the agony and the suffering that he experienced. The last two statements are statements of victory. And they come right at the end. Statement number 6, John 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. One word in the Greek, tetelestai. And I believe that Jesus screamed that word out in victory. Tetelestai. It's finished. This Greek word tetelestai has meanings. It has three meanings that I think all apply here, and it's very important. Tetelestai first means that something has come to an end. Something has concluded. Something is over. And when Jesus is screaming tetelestai here, I believe he's saying that his hour of darkness is over. The end has come for what evil, wicked humanity can do to him. The human race treated him as cruel as could possibly treat anyone, but that came to an end. No human being would ever be allowed to treat him like that again. When he says it's finished, it's over, he said, that's it to what Satan's allowed to do. Satan went after him. Threw everything at him. Never again will the devil be allowed to touch the Son of God. It's finished. It's over. He's saying the end to his suffering on the cross. It's over. Never again will Jesus have to suffer. I even think here he's thinking of my 33 and a half years of life here on planet Earth, living in a fallen world, in a puny, fallen human body that gets hungry and thirsty and tired and gets hurt. That's over. Tetelestai. It's done. I think he said that with such victory. My hour of darkness is over. Tetelestai also has a meaning of fulfillment. Something that is fulfilled. It's finished. It's been fulfilled. And again, this would speak of all of the prophecies that he fulfilled. But then, tetelestai also speaks of something not just wrapping up or concluding, but something that's actually completed, accomplished. I accomplished something. It's finished, he cries. What I was sent to do, the business that I was sent to do, has been completed. And I believe he's saying that the sacrifice for sin has been completed. All the work necessary for providing salvation for the sinful human race has been accomplished. The way of salvation is open. It's interesting, tetelestai has been found on ancient Greek manuscripts that have been determined to be receipts. So you go, you buy something, you get a receipt, tetelestai, paid in full. Jesus at the cross screamed, paid in full. Completed, accomplished. Salvation is now available. The sacrifice is complete. And then right after that last statement of victory, Luke's gospel says, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. The last words of Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, back to Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus died peacefully in his soul. Jesus died prayerfully. Jesus died confidently. Here's my soul. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And by the way, it's very clear that Jesus also died intentionally, deliberately. He did die. This isn't a fake death. This isn't him going to sleep and then waking up 3 days later. He died. He actually died. Because the wages of sin is death. And he died a sinner's death for our sins. He's the substitute. He's the sacrifice. But please notice that he died intentionally and deliberately. The scripture says in Luke, he breathed his last. John puts it, he gave up his spirit. Matthew puts it, he yielded up his spirit. The idea is, nobody took his life. He gave his life. He gave up the spirit. He intentionally died. He was in control. From beginning to end, a controlled sacrifice for you and I. I want you to think about these statements as we sit at the communion table as we're getting ready to pass out these elements. And I want you to just think through it. Let the whole message. Remember how much he sacrificed for you, as much as we can comprehend. Remember the agony. Remember the physical, the emotional, the spiritual, the becoming sin, the wrath of God, separated from his Father, the spiritual thirst. Remember that. Remember also that he accomplished the mission. He completed it. He fulfilled it. He did it. The way of salvation is open. And remember that because of what he did, you are forgiven of every sin you've ever committed. In word, in thought, in action. And remember that you have been given salvation remember that because you know Jesus, you're also saved here. And your life here can be changed, used, transformed. Oh, Christian, let's remember these things. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes. I want you to be alone with the Lord. Let's turn our lights down a little. Father, as your people, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for abundant life. We thank you for your grace. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your courage. Lord, you didn't have to do that, but you did. And we thank you for your love. Thank you for taking our lives, our broken, fallen, sinful lives. Saving us. For all of eternity and for life right here, right now. We thank you for all of that, Lord. And as your people, we want to literally at this table rededicate our lives to you afresh tonight. And I would just invite you, no matter how long you've been walking with Christ, whether you've strayed from him or not, rededicate your life to him right now. Maybe you are one who has strayed recently. Come back to him. He'll take you back. But I do think it's important as we partake of communion, there's a rededication every single time. Lord, how could we not but serve you with all of our lives, with all of our energy, with all of our passion? Help us to live for you like that. Help us, Lord, to live to make you known. And then also, while we're still in this very quiet moment, your head bowed, eyes closed, have you ever cried out to the Lord for salvation? Just with that childlike faith, see, recognizing who Jesus is, who you are, and that you need him, and what he did for you. Have you ever received him? I want to make sure you've had that opportunity before you partake of the elements. It's not being religious. It's not doing more good works than the other guy. It's all because of what Christ did on the cross for you. And all you can do is receive that. And so I'm going to lead you in a prayer if that's you. Lord, I receive you right now. I just simply cry out to you for salvation. Thank you for taking my sin, for dying in my place. I receive you right now. Okay, I'm going to have some folks come up and help me. We're going to distribute the bread and the juice, and it represents the broken body and blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that was made. So handle it. Think about what it represents. Continue to worship the Lord and thank the Lord and commune with him. And hold it. We'll all take of it together at one time corporately. Father, you're so awesome. Lord, your grace is so sweet. Salvation. True hope. You're the gift, Lord. Salvation is the gift. We thank you for it. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's remember what he's done for us. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's remember the shed blood of Christ that washes away all sin. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Lord, I do pray that we would live to proclaim your death, the gospel message, your resurrection. Lord, I pray that you would use each family represented here at this time of year as a mighty witness for you. I pray, Lord, that others would see salvation, joy in our lives, our families, our marriages. That others would come to know you. In fact, while we have a few minutes, why don't you just pray for a family member, pray for somebody right now that you want to impact this Christmas. Pray for somebody. Who are you going to bless? Who are you going to reach out to? Who's the Spirit putting on your heart right now? Pray for that person. Pray for that family. Father, help us all to be different this Christmas season, different than everyone else. Not so caught up in all of the stuff, but in just making you known. It's funny, I came home today and I saw a basket on our front porch. And it was filled with all these goodies. And I thought, how cool is that? Somebody brought me goodies. That's what I was thinking. But then I saw the note and it said, to all the FedEx, UPS, mail people, please take a treat on us. That was Kim's way of reaching out to the FedEx people. And I thought, that's cool. And I put my snack back. I left it for them. But I mean, there's just all kinds of different creative ways that you can show the love of Christ this year. Show it. Reach out to those people at work. Be different. Show that love. Amen? All right. Let's stand. Why don't you pass your cups to the aisle, and let's close with a final song, shall we?